Welcome to the Lutheran History Podcast, where we cover over 500 years of Lutheran history. We'll get to hear news stories, examine old heroes of faith, and dig into the process of history making. So whether you are a Lutheran, seeking to understand your faith's rich roots, a history lover, or a person looking for stories of trials, tragedies, or triumphs, you'll find what you're looking for right here. Today's guest is Pastor Johan Cowie. Do you want to tell us a little bit about yourself before we get into your theme of reformational devotional life?
Sure. Thanks for having me. I'm a pastor in Woodlake, Minnesota, a small town in southwestern Minnesota. I've been here for 5 years. I'm married. My wife and I have been blessed with 9 children, and we enjoy being out here on the Minnesota prairie.
All right. So thanks for being able to talk with us today. You were giving a presentation a few weeks ago that I was interested in, but I couldn't attend. So I thought I'd rather monopolize your time and attention and just talk to you directly about it and then share our discussion with the podcast audience. So your topic is Lutheran devotional life. And of course, kind of all things begin with the Reformation, at least as far as the Lutheran aspect of that goes. So as we discuss or as we talk about Reformation devotional life, what are some key terms that should be defined so people understand basically what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time today?
We use that term devotion or devotions in kind of a broad sense. And so I thought it was helpful to talk about some of the other terms that kind of mean the same thing. So we're kind of in general talking about this thing in general. It's a Christian's life of in the Word of God in prayer. But we'll use terms like devotion, which, you know, by itself just means a profound dedication to something. In this world, we're talking about devoting our time and our attention to the Word of God. We use terms like meditation or meditations, which would simply mean a thoughtful contemplation and here on the Word of God. That we're not talking about emptying our mind, but of devoting our mind and attention on the Word of God in meditation, taking a text of Scripture especially, and contemplating the meaning. We can also use the term prayer kind of in a general sense. We could talk specifically about prayer in the narrow sense of intercession, thanksgiving towards God. In that reference, we're not talking about prayer as a means of grace. It's not doing that. But sometimes the term prayer can be used broadly for, and Luther does this, for this conversation where God speaks to us first, just as children learn to speak from their parents. And the children repeat back to them. So our prayer life requires God speaking to us in our hearing and believing God's word, that we may speak to him in faith, calling upon him. And so prayer can be used for this too. Piety, we might not typically use that. Piety usually refers to acts in kind of fulfillment of religious devotion. But I think that can be useful for us to discuss piety as acts of devotion, namely in hearing, studying, praying the Word of God, that this is an activity of ours, but it's so that God may do his work through his word. And then blessing is another one. We usually think of the blessing that God gives, you know, so for example, through his ministers, the benediction spoken at the end of the service, words of God that extend a blessing, a good thing upon us. In the Catechism, especially, Luther uses that term when he discusses daily prayers, how a father should teach his children to bless themselves. And so that through the Word of God, through meditation on the Word of God, this is a blessing to us. And so we could discuss this whole term, this whole concept in terms of blessings.
Yeah, when you're talking about the use of the term prayer that piqued my interest, because the way you're saying, you know, it's a conversation back and forth. And that makes me think of a devotional theme that I've noticed, and maybe we'll talk about it a little bit later, of the idea of the image of God being, and maybe I'm thinking of the hymn, "On My Heart Imprint Your Image," kind of this devotional life of, it's not just the output, as I maybe tell my members, you know, prayer is wonderful, but it's not just an output, there's also input. God is making his mark on you, and it's a back and forth process, if that sounds like that's a good reflection of what you're saying.
Yeah, that is.
Okay, so I think you also talked about that term piety. Is there anything more you want to say about a distinct, like, Lutheran use or definition of piety that you're hoping to talk about a bit more today?
Yeah, so if you think about the acts that a Christian does in devotion and meditation, you know, what does a Christian do to kind of practice his piety? My observation is that a good model for that and a good structure for that can be found in kind of what I would call the base text of Lutheran devotion, is in the Catechism. And that the Catechism in all of its parts form a structure for Lutheran piety. Sometimes we'll be well familiar with acts of, say, Roman Catholic piety. You know, if you see someone's car with a rosary beads hanging around the rearview mirror, or just, you know, you expect that there's some kind of act of devotion behind that. And you say there's certain things, although this isn't exclusively Roman Catholic, but someone making the sign of the cross and people will comment that that's an act of Roman Catholic piety. And I sometimes wonder, well, what does Lutheran piety look like? What activity does someone from the outside see a Lutheran and say, ah, they're a Lutheran? I would suggest that the Catechism, acting and following the devotional resources that the Catechism gives, is a wonderful tool for that.
Okay, so I think that's a good transition to my next question. I was going to ask you about the examples of Reformation era devotional literature, and high on that list, in my mind, and you really brought it forth more now, is the Catechism. Now, as a kid, you know, going through Catechism class, for me, the Catechism was kind of the textbook for advanced religion studies, or, you know, I think we even called it confirmation class. This is the stuff you had to memorize to be able to get to confirmation. But you're just saying, you weren't even talking about it in that context as an instruction manual, which it is also, but a devotional tool. Could you tell us a bit more about the Catechism in that purpose, as that function?
Yeah. So what exactly the Catechism is, when we use the term Catechism, oftentimes we're thinking of, you know, at least when I was going through instruction, it was the blue book with a picture of Luther on it, the Kuski Catechism. Others from different eras, they identified it with this textbook. That was an explanation with Bible passages, really a textbook and an outline for the whole Christian faith, useful for that purpose. But what Luther is talking about, and what I would aim at, is especially the texts. So narrowing down from the textbook that is used in confirmation class, you have Luther's small catechism. But then even more narrow than that, what we're really talking about are the texts that Luther uses, what he refers to as the Catechism, namely the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer. And then Luther does add Jesus instituting words on the sacraments. That these texts serve as the foundation for what a Christian can meditate on if he wants to, almost like a springboard into the Word of God, containing the most comprehensive texts, like the Ten Commandments, summarizing God's will, the Creed, summarizing the Christian faith, the Lord's Prayer, summarizing the Christian's need and our Lord's gracious promise on what we might call upon our Father for. That these are everything that a Christian, Luther says this, these are everything that a Christian needs to know, are in these texts. And so spending time with them, meditating on them, learning them, And where he starts with, and this is where it gets devotional, or his starting point for devotion with this, is learning the words. This says, learn these words, and so that if you've committed them to memory, you can allow them to kind of seep into your daily life, because you've committed, you've made these things a part of you, starting with the text. And then what Luther teaches in, for example, his A Simple Way to Pray, writing to Peter the Barber, where he basically says, okay, now you have those texts, now ask questions of it. Like, what does this teach me? What does this lead me to confess? What does this lead me to pray and give thanks to God for? Which I think is basically a more complicated version of what he does in the Small Catechism. In the Small Catechism's main question is, well, what does this mean? What is this? To take the text, these basic texts of Christianity, and say, let's think about that a little bit more. Let's dive into that. What does this mean? What does this lead? What is this teaching me? That's the process. That's the tool that he gives for the Christian to dive deeper into the Word of God.
Yeah, and when you say it kind of becomes who you are, it's, you know, that's why, you know, pastors always think it's a worthy struggle to get their catechumens or students to commit these things to memory, and not just, you know, as I try to emphasize, not 5 minutes before class kind of memory, but one of the pastors who trained me made this big point too. You should be able to say it the night before you go, you say it and wake up and be able to say it too. So it's really in your long-term memory. And I didn't understand it then, but before I was a pastor, I've learned to understand the purpose of that. You'll be caused to meditate on these things as it just pops up in daily occurrences, right? Something happens, you think about something, somebody says something, and it's amazing how similar to words of scripture you may have memorized, these words of the catechism, they just pop up in your head. And I think that's the whole idea, right? That this is part of you, and it's an active, reflective, and then a tool that also leads into your own thoughts, words, and actions, and informing and shaping them.
Mm-hmm. Going then from there, from the content of the catechism in those main texts, the other aspect of the catechism, Luther's catechism in particular, is that he gives then, as kind of an appendices to the Small Catechism, these sections on prayer. The section of morning and evening prayers and table prayers, where Luther actually gives practical, I mean, down to the do this, then say this prayer, this practical advice for daily devotion, starting with the morning, in the morning when you arise, down to the evening, what to say before bedtime, and then as well as before and after meals, where he gives this instruction on how to do this at pivot points of the day that, you know, everyone wakes up, everyone goes to bed, everyone eats. And those things that are these mile markers, which I think is similar to the idea in Deuteronomy, where it says, you know, as you walk along the road, put them on the door frames of your houses, these things that you pass by every single day. And then gives us this concrete advice on how to do this. And then part of each of those was something like praying the Lord's Prayer, reciting the creed morning and evening, that gave the time to repeat those texts and, you know, and at least a starting point for prayer. You know, he says, if you wish, you may say this little prayer, which he suggests, Luther's morning and evening prayers. So he does more than just, okay, here's something that you can do. He actually gives, you know, concrete, which could be useful for individuals, could be useful, really useful for families. Do this. This is your starting point. And then perhaps it grows from there.
Yeah, excellent. So catechism is really at the heart of Lutheran especially starting the Reformation devotional literature. But I think there's also the way Luther intended it. You know, he explains it more outside of the small catechism itself. But even within there, there's kind of the preface, right? Who's supposed to have the responsibility for it? What kind of social structure or roles did Luther at least assume, or maybe at least desire to be in place for the catechism to work, both as an instructional tool, but also primarily as a devotional device?
Yeah, so Luther assumes that that there are homes, houses that are headed by fathers. And so the term that he uses in each of those instructions at the beginning of each section as the house father should teach them. And this teaching he expects is not sitting down and doing a lesson plan with his children. Initially, it's saying the words that they might repeat them and learn them by heart. So he assumes that there are, and this is assumed, not, it's also taught in the scriptures. But we see that as God's order for home, that homes would be structured this way, with a head that is to teach in such a way.
So apart from the catechism, you mentioned some other devotional literature. Do you want to briefly discuss what these are and how they were also meant to be used for a Christian's devotional life?
Yeah, there's quite a richness of materials that come out starting in the Reformation, starting from Luther, and then going on for, I mean, I focus mainly on the next about 100 years or so. Of various kinds, and generally these were put together by pastors. I think, you know, I don't know enough about the origin of these, whether how far they intended them to reach beyond their own parish. They did have them printed, and they were sold widely in multiple editions, many of these. So various types or categories, you might call them. They're starting with catechetical works. Luther writes those kind of things, like A Simple Way to Pray, or like Luther's personal prayer book, 1522, which predates the catechism. But it was basically, you know, he puts forward these texts and an explanation based on them. So there are a lot of works that were expositions of the catechism, expositions of the Lord's Prayer. Martin Chemnitz writes a wonderful commentary or devotional on the Lord's Prayer and prayer in general. Then, so catechetical works. You had books of sermons called postols that pastors would put together with the idea. I would expect. I don't know always whether these were sermons that were preached and then were collected, or if they were written just for collections of sermons. May have been both, but they were intended in any case for the homes. There were some books of sermons that were written kind of as model sermon books for pastors, because Luther saw that some of the pastors weren't up to the task of sermon writing on scriptural topics, and so they needed to be taught, and this was one way that they were taught. But mainly these were so that people could take these home with them. You had books of prayers, simply collections on various, whether they were prayer books for different times of the year, a lot of times for different circumstances, comprehensive prayer books. And those continued on for many, many, or several centuries. Hymn books were probably one of the most common and the most widely used. This is one of those topics, part of this topic besides beyond the catechism, that I could spend without guessing how long it will be until Jesus returns. It could take that long to finish this. The hymnals that were produced, you know, starting with Luther, who is discovering what we know as a Lutheran hymn, what we know as the chorale. And he's learning how to do that in such a way that he can, already starting with, say, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, which comes, I think, 1523, learning kind of from the ballad to tell a story. And so he does that, or he takes the Psalms and he doesn't just like the other strains of the Reformation, where they're just simply paraphrases of the Psalms. Luther preaches on the Psalms in the hymns, such as A Mighty Fortress on Psalm 46, or from Depths of Woe, I Cry to You on Psalm 130. But Lutherans saw the opportunity for hymns as a way to basically putting a sermon into verse that allowed the Christians to take them home with them. They were intended primarily for the home. They weren't writing hymns directly for song to be sung in the divine service initially, but for use in the home. And the wonderful thing with those hymns is then they cover just about every topic, every season of the church year, every season of life. Morning hymns, evening hymns, just every topic and expansive. That allowed people to take the Word of God in a form that they can more easily memorize even than the Catechism, and sing these things deeply, as parents, mothers especially, sang the hymns to their children at home, and then the children passed that on to another generation. And every hymns then started in the Reformation have made their way, many of them that we still carry on today. They've had stories that have been attached to them, from their writing to their use in various places in history, all the way up to today, where the same hymn has been used to solidify and to bolster Christian faith in the most trying of times. And that's one of these things that I think that is probably the most, besides the Catechism itself, the most longstanding.
Yeah, that's interesting. If you don't mind, I have a little anecdote I can share. Some of these topics that we're talking about today came up in my kind of monologue, if you want to put it that way, on Winnikin and the Catechism. And I briefly got into, you know, how do you get from Luther's Catechism to catechisms that we now have in the 19th century. But a part of that story that I didn't even talk about was he did mention hymns as well as part of his childhood formation. And he told a story how his grandmother had sung him and taught him these hymns. And he, for the longest time, thought that she must have written these all herself, because he never found these hymns in the hymnals of his day, in the, you know, late 1700s, early 1800s, when those hymnals were produced. But then later, when the Missouri Synod was compiling hymns and producing their own hymnal, he found those grandmother hymns again. And I thought that was just neat how, and what you're saying, these hymns are very important, and that anecdote testifies to that. How they're multi-generational, how they teach the truths of Scripture and are passed on. And I think that says something about how maybe different our cultures are in general. I don't think too many people today are the ones, as parents, who seek to be the primary source of entertainment for their children. And I don't think you would call this entertainment back then. But today, if it's a song, and it's not in church, it should be entertaining, right? We have our music videos. We put Spotify on. We let the kids watch YouTube. Maybe you don't, but you know, things like that, where we pass the buck as far as keeping our children musically stimulated, by and large, as a culture. And I think that's a sharp contrast. And maybe there's something that was lost then as our culture changed with the growth of technology. That's its own hypothesis and project on its own. But I think just what you're telling us today shows hymns were maybe a little more effective back then, just because people used them more with greater intensity and purpose.
Yeah. A similar sort of anecdote, just with the one hymn, take for example, the hymn, O God, My Faithful God, O God, Thou Faithful God, written by Johann Hiermann, who, you know, 30 years war, faced any number of obstacles, you know, had been, you know, town had been plundered several times. He had to escape, apparently, you know, fleeing under fire, had to spend the last years of his ministry having someone else read his sermons because he had some kind of throat infection. So from the circumstances of his own life, the hymn comes out. But then, and I don't know the year right offhand, but the year in battles, the Prussian army up against the Austrian army, I think it's Frederick the Great, and his soldiers started singing this hymn. They sing, and I don't know the text right offhand. They start singing the hymn. One of his advisors says, "Do you want me to shut them up?" He says, "No, with such men today, God will give a great victory." And they were victorious in the battle. Fast forward to 1943, and a mother, a woman, sings this hymn to her mother as she's dying. This is in Minnesota. Her mother's dying. I assume that they were singing in German, but the stanza, the ending stanzas that say, "Let me depart this life, confiding in my Savior. Do thou my soul receive, that it may live forever, and let my body have a quiet resting place within a Christian grave, and let it sleep in peace." And so her mother dies while she's singing these stanzas. Her son, the woman who died's grandson, was my grandfather. And that year that his grandmother died, my mother was born. And that must have sunk into him to hear that story. And the hymn important enough to him that years later, when the kids were older, so this would have been early 50s, he offered his children a dollar per stanza of the hymn that they would memorize and recite to him. And there were eight stanzas in TLH, which I assume they would have been using at the time. And my mother did it. And that's how I know the hymn, yeah, in part, and know the story. And so just this one hymn in the life of this one hymn from generation to generation, it gets passed down. And I think it becomes bigger as time goes on, because now I say these texts have, they've strengthened these Christians, this generation, this generation, this generation. Now it's been handed to me, and I'm still dealing with I'm not getting bullets shot at me. I'm not getting sabered or something like that. Not facing the plague exactly, but I recognize the cross there, and when that comes to me, I can sing with the same words and receive the same kind of comfort that my great great grandmother did, as well as soldiers in battle and pastors fleeing for their lives. That's something I delight to hand over to my children, because I don't know that their life is going to be any easier.
Yeah.
I'm quite certain that it probably won't. And they'll have the cross to bear. And if I can give them words that can prepare them for such a life, that seems like a good thing to me.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that story. That's pretty amazing. And kind of reflects how these, you know, we're talking about the catechism, it becomes part of who you are because it's stuck in your head. Well, now things like the catechism and these hymns, especially in your family's case, it's part of your identity, right? It's part of the heritage, and not in the superficial, oh, we're proud of our heritage and we just want to keep tradition going for tradition's sake. It really does affect your whole life and worldly outlook through the lens of the cross, right? So yeah, that's a very powerful story. I'm glad you shared that. And yeah, a rather ancient hymn, right? Several hundred years old already by the time your family story started with us today. Anything else you want to say about hymns or hymn books? I know you said you can talk all day about it. And if there's more you want to share, please go ahead. If not, we can talk about some of the other kinds of literature.
Well, one thing I would say, and it's not really related to those of the past, but I think of just thinking of these hymns that were written 500 years ago now, or between now and then. I presented on hymns in the past, and someone commented one time, it seems like most of these, you know, these are all from the 15, 1600s, maybe some of the 1700s. And we want to acknowledge that there's still a place, and we want to encourage these kind of hymns to be continued to add to the church's song and for families. Maybe they look a little different, but I think that what we would want to do is look back to the past and see what, see how the hymns that we've treasured for a couple hundred years, where did they come from? And I think three things jump out at me. Is that one, these people had an understanding and a love for the scriptures, and in particular for the Psalms. You see that the church's song, the hymns, have generally come up, they've sung like the Psalter. And I think that if we want hymns to add, that we'll want to dive into the Psalter in particular. The second would be, these people had a strong grasp of language, and therefore related to that a love of poetry, and they understood poets. So we need poets. So we need people who know the scriptures and the Psalms in particular. We need people who know language and who love words. They love how that's how poetry comes. It's people who delight in words and love to put them together in beautiful ways. Which, by the way, I think Dr. Seuss said it well. He said the thing that taught him to love words most was learning Latin. This is a little sidelight.
Interesting.
That Latin taught him to love how words come together.
I believe he was a Missouri Synod Lutheran, if I'm not mistaken.
So, I believe that's correct. Yeah.
Yeah. So who knows if hymnody had shaped him in some way too? I don't know. Maybe that's just wishful thinking. But yeah, why not? Right. Well, then, we can speculate. Yeah.
Right. Then the third thing, I think. So you've got a love for the Psalms, a love for language and words, and then I think the cross, which is not something that we can put on ourselves. That's something our Jesus will give to us as He sees fit. But I think that's necessary for the kind of song, or at least that's from these in the past, the ones have produced the most comforting and the most enriching hymnody have had the cross placed upon them and have sung through it. And that one, the Lord will give to us all on His own. The other ones we could probably work on. Mm-hmm. As far as if we hope to add to this and to have any chance of what we would write or sing today being sung in 500 years. Because as someone who appreciates old hymns, I'm careful not to throw out what is new simply because it's unfamiliar. But at the same time, there's a part of me that says, I don't really care much to sing it if it won't be sung in 500 years, if Jesus should tarry.
Yeah, doing something just for the sake of it, it's new isn't necessarily always worth it, right? But I appreciate your proposal, your outline or suggestion, at least for what makes a hymn a classical hymn, maybe if that's another way to put it. So you also mentioned briefly dying manuals. And when I think of manual for dying, I think of kind of late medieval Roman Catholic manuals, and they usually end by saying, well, Mary, please let me into heaven. I'm not so sure if I'm going to get in on my own. Yeah, and that's kind of what I have stuck in my head, maybe for various Reformation studies or documents I've looked at. But it's interesting that Lutherans had dying manuals as well. And Dr. Robert Kolb, a famous Luther scholar, is working on a book about this that may come out soon. And we'll, I don't know, maybe I'll ask him to talk about it. But what do you have on Lutheran dying manuals? It seems kind of a morbid thing to have.
Yeah, so this type of literature was called the Ars Moriendi, the art of dying, which already puts it in such a different perspective than how kind of modern people will look at dying as something to even avoid discussing, as if avoiding discussing it will avoid coming into contact with it. I think we saw that during the pandemic. We saw people suddenly realize that dying is for us all. Mm-hmm. Some sooner than we cared to wish. But in the medieval era, where you have the predominance of plagues, and you know, dying did not happen more frequently, but it was more abrupt, and it was more visible and all around them. So they had these manuals for dying that would, you know, yes, there was some of the Roman Catholic, whether you know, superstition or ideas that were part of this, and that's why Lutherans wrote some of their own. But some of it was actually quite valuable, you know, simply an instruction to teach people how to die, that is, how to prepare oneself in faith for dying, as well as how to prepare one's family. What should they do? What should you say when someone is dying? Which to this day would be a very kind of useful. I run into the families who wonder, we've never done this. And it made more extreme when so often we don't spend time with our dying loved ones, where the kind of dying takes place in a hospital or in a nursing home somewhere, kind of out of sight, where people haven't had that experience. Well, in the medieval world, they did. And there was valuable things in them. In one sense, you could say that many of our hymns actually did serve this purpose, that Lutherans used hymns for this purpose so that they would have these at the ready. And if you're to go through a Lutheran hymnal, you'll find plenty all over the place of the stanzas very directly in terms that we would hesitate to say in a hospital room. They are very clear about, you know, when I die, be my protection, life and light and resurrection. The very, very clear language. Probably the one that I appreciate the most that I'm familiar with is Johann Gerhardt's Handbook of Consolations, which is, it isn't exactly what one of those manuals. It wasn't a, you know, step by step here what to do when you're dying. What Gerhardt does, and he had his own brushes with death, and this comes near some of those in his own family. But he asks all these, or has all these, articulates doubts and concerns and fears that a person who is dying, but not necessarily actively, it's just knowing that he will die one day. And so he articulates all the concerns and all the fears that a person might have, and then he answers them from the scriptures. What's beautiful about that is that he's very honest, and these are the kind of things that many of us Christians, we would never say out loud, that we are afraid of these things, as if this would show us to be some kind of weak Christian. And we're insufficient in our faith. We're not trusting enough because I have this fear of dying, or I have the fear of who's going to take care of my loved ones, or I have a fear of whether or not all my sins will be forgiven. And Gerhardt, step by step, in answer to every single question, it takes the Christian and takes them back to scriptures, and sometimes in a challenging way. You can tell that Gerhardt is writing against himself, because he calls his own mistakes, and he says, no, that's right. No, like, for example, if someone is afraid of dying too young, You know, I think I still have something to give. In his answer, he calls him out on that and says, just watch out that you don't fall too much in love with the things of this life. and so beautiful. That's a volume recently translated, I think, in the last 10 years for sure. Okay. That is tremendously valuable. I have said I recommend this book, Gerhardt's Handbook of Consolations, to everyone. I recommend it to people who will one day die. Anyone who will die one day should read this book.
Yeah, that was actually a follow-up question I was going to have, and you answered it. Do you have any recommendations for books of this kind of Lutheran devotional literature? I'm guessing more the classical kind. So what's the Gerhardt book again?
The book is Johann Gerhardt's Handbook of Consolations. I think the entire title is Handbook of Consolations for the Fears and Trials that Trouble Us in the Face of Death, I think is the full title, but Handbook of Consolations. Short little book. It's probably less than 100 pages.
Okay.
That is probably top of my list in this whole genre. What's very interesting in this, as I was going through and listing some of these samples, and I'm listing the copyright date of these that I'm reading in translation in English, they've been translated in the last 20 years. And yeah. Now, those are the ones, the reason that I came across them is because I had read them, I bought them and found them. There were perhaps others earlier, and there's still lots to be translated. But that's an amazing thing about these, is that they're continuing to be discovered and translated finally into English for us. Gerhardt's Handbook of Consolations would be top of my list. I think another one it would be Martin Chemnitz's Exposition on the Lord's Prayer. It's a fantastic exposition. Really anything by Johann Gerhardt. I think of all of them, that's probably the most comforting, which is surprising for maybe some people, because Johann Gerhardt was such a comprehensive and systematic theologian. Sometimes he's criticized for his logical presentation, and they'll get criticized for kind of almost like a return to scholasticism, kind of pictured as sort of a stodgy rule-making Lutheranism that sort of lost its soul later on, you know, in subsequent generations. But then you go and read his devotional works, which are brilliant. And I think they reveal that Gerhardt's a pastor. And those works are tremendously comforting, and his such things like his Sacred Meditations, mm-hmm. Meditations on Divine Mercy, all very useful.
Yeah, I've dipped my toe into Gerhardt's Sacred Meditations, but I wonder what your thoughts are on one of his influences, a little more controversial, Johann Arndt. With True Christianity. I've used that with at least one member under guidance, you know, with him, and that produced wonderful fruits in ways I couldn't even have anticipated. And, you know, he's his own topic, but I'm curious what your thoughts are on Johann Arndt. Does he get too much of a bad rap? Should he be read with caution, as many people say, or should he be disregarded? What are your thoughts?
Yeah, well, it's apparent that he is an influence over Gerhardt. He was Gerhardt's pastor and served him during time of sickness. So there is a connection there. So his main work, True Christianity, is, I read it, that's in translation too. I'll be honest, I was not impressed. And that's because I had come from reading Gerhardt. Mm-hmm. And I read through it, and I think, Yeah, there's valuable stuff here. And Johann Arndt is writing at a particular time. He's challenging the idea of, what he's seeing at lapses in piety, in morality among Christians, not living lives according to the faith that they've been given with fruit. And so it has its place. But yeah, I remember reading through it and thinking, yeah, I would just rather read Gerhardt.
So once you go Gerhardt, you won't go back. That's kind of the theme. Yeah. I guess I'll just share it kind of maybe the angle I found aren't useful for, he has other good points, but I think talking about our current culture, with social media, we've kind of groomed ourselves to be rather superficial, right? What's the image I present to society? I'll take a picture of my vacations, my hair, my clothes, my boy toys, all that stuff, all the cars and vehicles I have in my garage. I want to present this image of success, which is already a worldly attitude. It's a sinful nature attitude, and American commercialism also all plays into that. And he gets into that image of God. Like, what are you reflecting as, who you truly are deep down inside your identity? Is it what God has made you, or is it what you're making of yourself? Are you more afraid of losing these things, or the fear of the Lord also means that you're more afraid of losing him, right? So I think, for that piety thing, it doesn't just burst the bubble of pride. It kind of gets down really to the root cause of all these things, and it points it back to Christ, of course. Of course, that's part of the question. Is he always pointing back to Christ? But this is your interview, not mine on Johann Arndt. But I always want to stick in a little word of defense. But you didn't find him as compelling, and I haven't read as much as Gerhardt. So I'll definitely take that under advisement and get more into Gerhardt, because I've heard so much about him as well.
Right. And I think sometimes reading some of these authors, you do have to understand them in their time and what they're addressing, because that really shapes the kind of the way that they talk. And they might not talk like we would, because we're not seeing the things, they're responding to things. And so I always try to be a little bit cautious about throwing them under the bus too quickly, too. So that they're writing in a particular time for a particular purpose. And
I think they make assumptions about their audience that we would not necessarily always want to make. You would be more cautious about. I think that's maybe where it comes down to a lot. Yeah. Well, we've spent a good, not quite an hour talking about things, but I think, is there anything else content-wise you'd really want to talk about, whether it be about prayer books, how they function, or other examples? You gave us some of your top reading list suggestions. Anything else as far as the content of your research and presentation?
Well, I might just mention a couple of other names of some of these writers that have quite a contribution in this. Some of them are hymn writers that we might be familiar with. One of them is Nicholas Hermann. And he was the musician, a cantor in the Joachimsthal. And he wrote, we've got a couple of hymns in our hymnals of him, but he wrote hymns for every Sunday of the church year. So I'd mention, again, hymn writing, them writing these hymns for their people in their parish, so based on the gospel for the day. Just rich. He's one of my heroes, is Hermann, along with the pastor that he served with for quite a while, Johann Matthäsius, who also I discovered as I was going through this, a poem. So it goes to the cooperation between pastors and musicians too. There was a poem that Matthäsius had written in Latin for a couple on their wedding, as a gift to them on their wedding. And it's a poem describing the household and household relations between a husband and wife and their children. And then Hermann, his cantor, translates it into German, puts it into German verse, following that, and then publishes it. And it, I have read through it, but I would love to see that translated. It's this richness of these materials that were wonderful. You know, in this case, it was for a particular. It wasn't even, you know, published in general. It was, here's a wedding gift. It's this wonder exposition in poem, in poetry about the life of the household. Philip Nicolai, he's the one who writes our The King and the Queen of Lutheran Chorales, Awake, Awake, For Night is Flying, and How Lovely Shines the Morning Star, which he writes during the plague, 1598. You know, the town is dying. He thinks he's going to die. So he writes a book on the joy of eternal life, which has now been translated also just in the last couple of years. And he writes that during this time frame in case he would die. So he has something to leave behind as this beautiful description of heaven and eternal life. And then just appends to the end of it these two magnificent hymns along with a couple others. But these two magnificent hymns, which are arguably some of the strongest hymns that we have, takes the time to make each of those hymns an acrostic with spelling out the initials of this kid that he tutored. In the two hymns, the different versions of his initials, he writes that, plus he writes the tunes to these two hymns. Like, and I think of what I did during the pandemic.
Applied hand sanitizer, right? And that's about it. Yeah.
Right.
No, and I can't, but yeah.
The last two that I had talked about, I didn't spend a ton of time on, but interesting writers, Christian Scriver and Heinrich Müller, these come in the 1600s there. Scriver writes these devotions. They call Gotthold's occasional devotions. Gotthold is this character that he makes up. And the devotions are all about Gotthold. And he sees something in his life. He sees some object, and that makes him think. You know, he sees these plants growing in the garden, and that makes him think. And then he compares that to some scriptural and spiritual truth that he derives from this. The best of all of them aren't not necessarily something that I would have thought to write. But very interesting. And you could just see as an example of works that he's trying to put kind of in terms that people could use as a model for seeing all around them things that would teach them. Heinrich Müller, he gets in trouble for some comment that he makes about and calling the pulpit, the altar, the pulpit, lectern, altar, and the baptismal font. Or it might have been the confessional chair, as the four dumb church idols, he calls them. And the challenge is that, well, is he denigrating? Is this an example of someone denigrating the sacraments? Is this in his pietism, kind of a denigration of the sacraments? And but you read further in Heinrich Müller's writing, and he clearly shows that he appreciates and teaches the efficacy and the regular and useful comfort of the sacraments in particular, as well as the altar and pulpit in the church. He doesn't denigrate that at all. But what he's doing is addressing the kind of attitude towards church life and the sacraments where people were doing it just to get it done. And they treated these things like an idol, that as long as you got the baby baptized, you didn't have to do anything else. As kind of a minimalistic, and you know, just making a show of showing up at church and going through the motions, and he's challenging that maybe unfortunate language, but it's just very interesting stuff that adds to the whole scope of the history of Lutheranism, and sometimes it challenges ideas that people and scholars sometimes they want to find. They want to find out, for example, you know, why it is that they wrote hymns, why it is that Paul Gerhardt's hymns were a little bit more personable, using the first person so much more than previous generations? Is he sort of an early pietist at heart? But I think the more time I've spent with these things and discovered more, you just see pastors caring for their people and demonstrating with their own language, their own poetry, hymns, writing, what teaches and drives them closer to Christ, and they want to put that in front of their people. And I think that's what you see. You have a lot of generations of the Zales orders, carers of souls, who wish very much for the families within their parishes and beyond to have these materials that can strengthen them in faith until the end.
Yeah, so it sounds like there's a long list of recommendations for our audience to check out if they haven't already. Thank you for sharing just a kind of the tip of the iceberg, as you alluded to all the wonderful treasures of Lutheran devotional piety, and hopefully just giving, you know, this was more or less an overview of the genre and some of the main authors, and you're able to list them off. Hopefully this is just a starting point for others if they haven't already been familiar with these people and these works. Maybe for the first time you've considered listening to this podcast today and buying a manual for dying, something like that. Maybe never occurred to you, but there's a high recommendation for you today. So finally, as we wrap up our episode, just kind of getting into the history side of it, the historian's craft here, I'm just curious, how did you get started on this topic and project? I'm guessing your family story with that hymn, at least some part of that story.
Yeah, hymns have been for a long time. The notion of teaching some of these solid hymns came to me when I was visiting my great uncle, and he was dying, and I got to go and be there with his in hospice care with his family all around. And I knew this man. I was in college at the time, and he spoke. I knew he had spoken German, sung in German. He was a church organist. I think he played trumpet and violin, a musician. So he knew his hymns, and I have books with his name in it. Before I ever had an English Book of Concord, I had his German and Latin version. But a farmer, not a pastor or anything like that. And I got to sit with him. His family knew that these things were important to him, but they couldn't come up with the hymns on their own. And they sang some hymns that I think that they learned when they were children. They were kids' songs. And so I had happened to bring my German hymnal along with and got to sing with him the day before he died. And when I did that, I told myself, when I have kids, if God gives me such a gift, that I'd like to teach them Lutheran hymns. I had learned at that point that these things were treasures. And I want to teach them, sounds a little bit selfish, but so that they have something to sing to me of substance when I'm dying. And as I've been blessed with children and a life in the home, have been able to do that with them, singing to them and with them. And so that's just led more and more into that, with a lot of the other materials. I got into a lot of this just by reading it. It was a topic that was handed to me, but it was one that I had already been reading and had come across many of these as they become translated and they're published. And I am a sucker for buying books and get to read them when I have the chance and have just fallen in love with them. And that has given the opportunity then to do this presentation, which allowed me to kind of dig just a little bit more into the history of it. I don't have a historian's desire to dig down deeply into one particular in one person, but just the more and more I come across these translated materials, just fascinating to me. That's such richness, and just find find us today so blessed to be the inheritors of this, provided we can read it. We just continue to come across, you know, the materials that just have not made it into English yet, both hymns and other writings. And when they do, I'm impressed. One, that they existed and just how wonderful they were, but then they were able to be translated, and that even in English, in particular hymns, that they can still sing in English too pretty well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I'm just reflecting on, you know, you're not necessarily approaching this from primarily a historian's point of view. You're simply sampling and engaging with and taking to heart these devotional literary subjects and using them the way they were originally intended. So it's not really a historical exercise for you. It is an exercise of faith, you might say. And as a byproduct, it turns out, well, you are working with, from a historian's point of view, the primary sources of this thing. But that's the nice thing about church history, Lutheran church history, that whenever you dig into the past, it's really hard to find something that you could say is completely irrelevant to our Christian faith today. And I think this is an excellent example of just digging into our church's history and its past has powerful, multi-generational and personal impact. So finally, I think you've alluded to the fact how important these translations are. And of course, we always could use more translations. But do you think there are any other areas for more research, maybe more from a historian's angle or some other angle on this general topic of Lutheran devotional literature?
I'm sure there are, in particular, some of these authors where there's a volume that was recently published, that the Lives and Writings of Great Fathers of the Lutheran Church, published in 2016, where it was sampled notes, where I had kind of come across some of these writers. And it was stunning to me just in reading, you know, the list, and it would give up. Usually there's a biography, there's someone usually in Europe, especially these German writers, someone who's studied this particular person and written a biography on them and done some research on them, but very little translated. So Mike, I think translation is probably the area. If you can, I suppose there's probably room for translating some of the biographies.
Yeah.
Because they're done, you know, if these are, say, German Lutheran pastors of the 17th century, and there's some scholar in a German university writing a biography, that's great for them. But unless they translate it into English, we've got a leap to get there. So even for us, so if there's people studying it historically, they're studying it in German, where their materials are. So probably for us, translation, and then of their works, a number of those writers, you know, they had included a sample in this anthology. But in some cases, the portion that they included was the only thing that's been translated in English. I wonder, if there's another Paul Gerhardt out there somewhere. Probably not. But, you know, a hymn writer that is so prolific and so meaningful throughout. Is there someone else that just didn't get translated? Or did we get Paul Gerhardt because his stuff really is the best? Yeah, did we get more translated? But there's more of his work too. So you kind of wonder if there's some hidden preacher in some little podunk town and village somewhere that was publishing, if it was only his own sermons. And because, you know, he wasn't involved in some controversy, his stuff is kind of generally hidden. It's possible that there's just as comforting and useful material, like some of these others, that just has never been really brought more to light.
Yeah, and I don't think that's just wishful thinking. That's kind of I don't know if as good as Paul Gerhardt, at least as big as an impact, but yeah, there's always that possibility. And I've certainly come across things in my own research where I see, oh, someone wrote a hymn for this and they just published it in a Lutheran American newspaper in the year 1840 and no one's ever looked at it twice. And just skimming it, I said, oh yeah, that looks good. And I just moved on to what I was actually looking for. And yeah, there's a treasure trove out there in these historical resources. And I'm sure there's much more than what first meets the eye. So excellent. I really enjoyed our conversation today. Thank you for joining us, Pastor Cowie. And we hope that many people will take to heart some of the excellent points you made today.
Thank you. It was a delight to talk to you.